How are you guys doing today? Well, hopefully we can worship God together.
That my voice goes away, so we made some adjustments for the way the thing sits, the headset. So if you can't hear me, let me know. What? Did you say something? Yeah, I play the safe game. You know, I know that game. Pardon me? Yeah, we're going to. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And before we start today, Philippians chapter 2. we have one of the things about being part of a family. You know, the Bible likens us to a body, okay? And it describes us both as a family of God, describes us as a body. You know, and in the body, things are always moving, things are always happening, things are always going on, and the reality that we face as Christians, and that Paul addresses many times, not in the passage we're looking at today, but he addresses many times that in the body, part of life is the experience of death, and that we all have to be prepared. The neat thing about the Bible is it proclaims that because of the work of Christ, we have hope, even as we face that death. The beauty of the Bible is that we have a God who walks with us, leading us to green pastures, but he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. So we have a God who is involved with all aspects of our life. One of the members of our body this past week has received some very disheartening news, but also something that was somewhat expected. She realized that her body is failing. It's beginning to fail. Her organs are shutting down. And being a medical background, Linda Phillips is aware of what all that means. Okay, I did visit with her briefly on Friday. We prayed together, cried together. But she wants to say thank you. It was very important for her to communicate to me her gratefulness for your prayers, that she has you in her heart, and she knows she can feel the love and support that you're giving to her. And we've had some losses this year. John, what a shock. We've had people struggling. I don't know that I have permission to share some of the struggles, so I won't. But there have been people in the hospital. Adam's mother, or grandmother, you guys are aware of her. She hasn't been able to attend a lot, and part of it is her condition is failing. And my mother's missed more church lately. I keep telling her she's got to stop backsliding, but she doesn't listen to me. But her health is the primary reason for that, okay? So just be aware of that as we pray. And we do want to pray for Linda, pray for Betty, and pray for others in our congregation as you know they may be. And one of the things I just ask that you do, one, if you're in the hospital, call me or let somebody know, okay? Or, you know, if there are medical issues, if there is something that I can do in any way, and I don't mean to do that. I can't always get away in my circumstances, but when I can, I want to try and be there, okay? And sometimes it's always difficult to know what I'm supposed to do. I'm human like you guys. I don't want to intrude upon your privacy. I don't want to intrude upon your desires and your the way you want things. But at the same time, as your pastor, I want to be there. Okay, I want to be with you, okay? Because I believe that I represent this church body who cares for you, each of us in this church body. And I want to be there to show their support and their care. So let's pray before we begin our message today. Father, we pause today, and as a body in Christ, we lift up to you those in our church family who are hurting and continue to hurt, who have struggled. Father, you know, I think of some people like C.L. Bennett. I think of Lois, Prince or June. I think of others in our church that, God, their suffering has been long and prolonged. And life continues to beat at their door. I think of my mother right now. And I know, God, that she's not just hurting physically, but God, she's hurting in her spirit as she struggles to know what you want. And Father, we think of Linda and lift her up to you specifically, God. The book has not been closed yet, God, on her life. And I know, God, that you are still capable of mighty and great things. And we don't want to stand in the way of that. We don't want to dismiss her life. And it's been valuable, and she has invested in us, given her love and her care for us. And even now, I know that she's lifting us up in prayer. I know that she's praying for this body and this congregation and those that she has loved here. And Father, I just pray for her that she might continue to live life to the fullest. And until you put the brakes on, may she just continue to go. We pray, God, that she might know our love and that she might know our care for her. And that you be the great Father. You hold her in your arms and you walk with her. We pray for Betty and the struggle that she's having with her health issues right now. And that one complication leads to another. And I ask, God, that you help the doctors wipe away those problems. That you help resolve insurance issues and medical issues that are standing in the way of her recovery. And I pray, God, that you might strengthen her. Pray for Adam as well, as he cares for and spends that time and is the primary caregiver. And just ask, God, that you strengthen him during these times as well. Father, others in our congregation who have been either sick or are struggling with the health, and actually, God, as we even consider this coronavirus that is spreading and the flu this season, as it spreads through the community, Father, strengthen our bodies, strengthen us that we might be strong and that we might continue to be able to serve you and that we might walk with you. Father, we lift these concerns up to you, knowing that you're a God, that you already know our heart. Can you hear me now? All right. I wasn't going to do this, but I got to tell you. When we were singing that song, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. Okay, I got to pick on my brother Newt. Newt, I love you to death, okay? You know that, right? But he was doing this Baptist lifting, okay? Lord, I lift your name on high. Yeah, see, Baptists are afraid. Lord, I lift your name on high. And tell you the truth, guys, I want you to know, I'm not condemning anybody who doesn't lift their hands, because I want you to understand, I don't generally when I'm in the congregation either. I just don't focus that way. But because I'm thinking about my guitar, that's why. But I just want you to know, I thought it was cute, dude. I thought it was cute. Okay. So it was the Baptist lift is what I was thinking. Okay. He's a Bapticostal, yeah. Okay. Oh, is that it? Guys, hopefully you understand. David danced. Oh, golly, I can go off on this and not even preach my sermon. David danced before the Lord. David lifted his hand. Over and over again, the scripture talks to us about those kinds of things. I don't think it's a requirement. I don't think the Bible says if you don't lift your hands, you're going to go to hell. I don't think that's what it says at all. I don't think it requires that we dance. And I'm glad it doesn't, because I can't dance. Okay? But the reality is I think in Christ we have freedom. And that's what we need to understand. In Christ, we have freedom to laugh with one another. We have freedom to experience joy. And if you feel moving within you and you want to lift an arm up, a hand up, to say thank you, God, to receive his blessings, then do it. And if you're fine with standing in that chair and looking and dreaming and seeing heaven unfold before your presence as you sing, then do that. There's no requirement that you do one or the other, okay? You worship God as he leads you. Now, that was free for nothing, okay? Now I'm going to charge you this one for this next one, okay? All right, here, Philippians chapter 2. I just want us to begin. And the reason why, Nani, that I keep going back to the beginning, okay, of chapter 2, is because I told you, Paul doesn't write in sentence and paragraphs. For Paul, he has started at the beginning of chapter 2, and he's been writing one sentence and one thought all the way to where we are. This is one full, complete thought for Paul. He hasn't stopped to breathe. He hasn't stopped to pause in anything he's telling us. And it's important because we need to see how all of this fits together to be his message to us. We've broken it down in parts. So when I'm doing the review, I'm trying to bring us up to speed so we know where his mind is right at the time that we're beginning today. Not all the biblical authors are that way, but Paul is, okay? And he writes this way. So here, what we find is Paul begins at the beginning of chapter 2, and he's challenging him. He says, be of one mind. He's challenging them to have a different perspective, to have a heart of humility towards one another. In fact, he says in there, consider one another as more important than yourself, okay? Doesn't he say that? And he goes on from there, and he says, oh, look. He says, I got the perfect example for you. Look at Jesus Christ and what he did. He had the right to claim to be God. He had the right to stand on his throne. He had the right to demand allegiance from you. Demand that you worship him. But he put all that aside. And in humility, he said, he came and took the form of a servant. He took the form of a lowly human being to serve others. And think about the life that he lived. He demonstrated that. And if you've been with us in John, you know that he did that because he washed the disciples' feet to show the various lowliest form of servitude that was around at that time. And he washed the disciples' feet at that time. And he says, consider his mind. Let that be the mind that you're supposed to have. Reflect his attitudes in the way you choose to live. And he says, you know what? He says, because Jesus had that, look what God did. God exalted him. Remember, we found out God has an economy that's different than ours. God's economy, if you want to be greatest, you learn to be the lowliest, the servant. If you want to be the first, what do you got to be? You got to be the last. That's God's economy, okay? It's completely different than ours. We look at having... we look at having a power and an authority and having a position exalted up of being a ruler, and we think that reflects greatness. And God says, no. Look at Christ. He was the humblest. But because he took that attitude in this life, it says God exalted him. So if you want to get the dividends, you have to reverse your thinking in this world. You have to learn to serve in order to become great in God's kingdom. That's what God says, okay? And he goes on and he says, and as Paul talks about that, then he moves us there in around in verse 12. He says, just as you've always obeyed, continue to do so. And he says, do what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, it's God that's gonna urge you, God is gonna change you. God is going to give you the will, the desire to do something, and then he's going to help you to act to do that. So it's God who both works to help us desire it and God who is going to do it. But he said, his point here is that we're to work that out. We realize that sometimes it takes effort. Sometimes we have to struggle with it. Sometimes we have to pursue it, and it's an active thing that we have to do. Patrice reminded us about the exercise, that you don't just get into your exercise. Sometimes you got to work out that muscle cramp. You got to strengthen those muscles. If you want to perform, you got to go exercise. You can't just start running a marathon today. You got to build up to it. You got to increase that endurance. You got to work out your salvation. And it's not a matter of trying to get saved, because you already are. But it's that process of sanctification where God is taking you. You may already be a great good runner, but God wants to make you a great runner. Okay, you might be able to lift 200 pounds, but God says you can do better, and he wants you to lift 250 pounds. And so God is calling you, challenging you, say, come on, you can do more. Let's prepare you. And it's that process of sanctification preparing us for an eternity with him. And he says, as God, you're working this salvation out, don't grumble, don't complain. We looked and said, that's what Moses was talking about with the children of Israel, and the God disciplined them because there was murmuring, there was complaining, there was constant blame being put around. They were divisive. They've had arguments. And Paul here goes back and he says, don't be like this warped generation. Instead, do what? He said, let that light shine, is what he said there in verse 15. He says, so that they shine like the stars, or shine and be a light among them. In verse 15. And the idea being that we talked about is there's only one source of light. That is Christ. However, as Christians, we are called to be that mirror, shine among them like the stars in the sky. Talking about the light, being the light. And it continues with the thought, this is part of their sentence, the way they structured it, as you hold firmly to the word of life. So he's saying, as you hold that light and you hold on to that light, as you shine that light, hold firmly to the word of God. Okay, most of your translations instead have a period at the end of verse 16, and they start a new sentence, and it's saying holding, or as you hold, or hold firm, or something like that, to the word of life, and complete the sentence, and then I will be able to boast. So it just puts that phrase in a different spot. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference, except how you start your sermon. Okay, where you're going to start that period. So I'm stuck because I already finished verse 15, and yet my thought is still there. So anyway, here we go. He's telling us in verse 16 that we're to hold firmly the word of life. What is the word of life that he's talking about? It's the gospel message. He says you've been delivered that gospel message. You've heard about Jesus Christ. You've heard about the redemption. Hold firmly to the gospel. And what is that gospel again? It is the fact that there is that is, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't forget, one of the struggles the early church had was understanding the role of the Old Testament law and the works that it required, and how it played with the grace, or interacted with the grace of God. And Paul was even now addressing this problem. Although the Philippian church doesn't seem to have struggled with this matter as much as some of the other churches, Paul is here instructing them. He says, look, you received the word of life, which was a gospel of grace, that God is going to save you. It's the work of God that brings salvation to us. It's not your work. It's not my work. But he says and reminds us in Galatians that it is the work of God that God has done. And it's given to us by grace. And we receive it through faith. All right? And Paul is reminding them, hold firm to that. Don't lose sight of that. Don't start substituting. Don't try working for your salvation. Don't try and do the things that the Judaizers are going to tell you. Hold firm to the salvation that you received by grace. Hold firm to that word of life. And he says, goes on here, and this is interesting to me. He says, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Take a step back and look at what Paul has said. Okay, he's talked about all this salvation, allowing them to allow God to work in their lives, having a changed attitude, working out their salvation, not to gain salvation, but to participate in the sanctification that God is doing, and to work, allow God to work with them. And he comes to this point where he looks at them, he says, now, what you need to understand is you need to hold on to the word of life that I've given to you, that word of grace. And he says, an interesting thing here that I think is somewhat out of place. In fact, it's so out of place to me in my mindset and the way I think that I was going to say, God, there's nothing here to preach. I got to go find a different passage to preach. And God says, whoa, Curtis, did you really look at this? You see, Paul goes on, and to me, this is egotistical of him. This is self-centered. He goes on, he says, then I will be able to boast. on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. It's kind of like me saying to you guys, listen, guys, I want you to build this Sunday school, or I want you to build this building, or I want you to do this thing in for our church. And then I'm going to go boast to all the preachers down the road here and tell them how great I am because I got you guys to do it. Okay? That's kind of what this seems like to me. But that's not what he's saying. Paul, as you look at it, one of the things you realize is what he's talking about is that it's going to come. Paul has invested his life in them. And there's going to come a time whenever he's going to stand before the throne of God. And God is going to look at his life. And it's not that Paul has earned anything here, but God is going to say, you know, how did you spend your life? You know, I think every one of us in here is aware of our mortality. That it comes a time that we're going to have to give an account of the life that we live. And the question is how did you invest your life? Paul says, I invested my life in you. He says, don't fail me now. Don't fail me now. I invested my life in you. We're going to talk more about that. But I want you to pause for a second and think. And yes, you guys notice I got a little podium here. It's got my cheat sheets on it for today, okay? I don't use them often, but I need them today, okay? And there's a story about Larry Ellison. He tells it how Larry Ellison was the head of one of the major software companies. You know, like you know Microsoft and Bill Gates. Well, it wasn't that big, but it was Oracle, which is another major. In fact, I think they're second only to Microwave in development of software with the IBM. Okay, on the IBM platform. So, the point is that he was the head of this thing, and he's in a conversation with his sister one time. And they're having this conversation, and she says to him, she says, what do you want most in life? Do you want to be loved, or do you want to be respected? He says, well, respect. And he looks at her, or she looked at him. She stood up, said, wrong, and walked out the room. Now, he doesn't say much more about it except for this, that 20 years later, he realized what she was saying. You see, he realized at that point that respect is based upon your wealth, your position, your recognition, which are fleeting. They're things that aren't there always. They can come and they can go. But what's important is to be loved and to learn love, true love, which is forever. Love never fails. True love. Love that's based upon the agape love of Jesus Christ. And she knew that was what's going to endure. That's the thing that lasts. James Baker, as you many of you probably know him better than I do, but he was Secretary of State, right? And he was at a prayer breakfast one time, and he tells the story that at this prayer breakfast, he was trying to communicate to others how he looked at this experience, okay, and how he realized there was a necessity to remain humble in that position. Think about it. He's the Secretary of the State. He's part of the administration of the greatest country in the world. People around the world listened to what this man said and acted and performed based upon it. And he knew that, and he was aware of the power that he carried in that position, okay, because of that position. And one day he tells about driving out of the White House, out of the gates and entering, I guess it's Pennsylvania Boulevard there. And he's driving down and he sees a man walking by himself, kind of downtrodden, kind of looking somewhat defeated. And the man is just walking, no crowds around. Now, Jim Baker has been surrounded by crowds since he took that position. Every time he opens his mouth, the press is there, sticks a microphone in his face, wants to know what his opinion is, wants to know what he has to say. Constantly surrounded, barraged everywhere he goes. He can't escape the publicity. And here's this man walking down the road, and as James Baker pulled up alongside him and looks over, and he realizes that the man who is downtrodden walking beside him, no one in the world paying any attention to him, is the man who just had his job. How fleeting is the fame. How fleeting is the recognition. And the question is where are you investing your life? What's important? Because it's not going to stay the same. It's not going to last. That kind of investment will fall away. You're not always going to have that power. You're not always going to have that wealth. There's a story about and this is where I need my notes, okay? I'm going to read this. Okay, Hilton, you know, the Conrad Hilton had the great hotel chains, okay? And he's passing out. He had an encounter with somebody and handed him his calling card. And the guy reported that he looked at the calling card, and on it was printed the story, Food for Thought, okay? It was entitled Food for Thought. And on this card is printed that in 1923, a very important meeting was held at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were 9 of the world's most successful financiers. This is 1923, okay? Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Men of great stature, men of great influence, power, significance, wealth at that time, right? And he says, you must admit that this was one of the most successful group of successful men gathered. But where are they today? He asked. And he said, 25 years later, this is what the report was from that time. The president of the largest independent steel company was Charles Schwab. He died bankrupt, and he lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. The president of the largest utility company was Samuel Insull, and he died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company was Howard Hobson, and he is now, at that time, he was insane. The greatest wheat speculator was Arthur Cutton, and he died abroad, insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was Richard Whitney. He had recently been released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, died by suicide. The president of the Bank of the International Settlements, Leon Fraser, also died by suicide. Now you think about these. Here these men had taken their lives and invested in these great companies, invested in these political positions, invested their time trying to gather fame for themselves. And what did they have left? Nothing. Nothing. And you come to that point in the end of your life and you have to speculate. You have to ask, what's there? Why am I here? Why am I investing? What am I doing? And Paul was saying this. He's saying, you know, I haven't invested. I don't have great stock market. I don't have a great portfolio. My bank accounts are empty. I don't have a business to leave my children. I don't have. He says, but what I have is you. I've invested my life in people. I've invested my life in the people around me. And I've tried to tell them about Jesus. I've tried to share with them that they've been given life, offered life, eternity, with God the Father. And he says it's available. He says it's available. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says, I don't want to boast in my bank account. I don't want to boast in my portfolio. I want to boast in you. I want you to be faithful. I want you to pursue it. I want you to keep the faith. Continue pursuing after God. Continue working out that faith. And I told you, take on that attitude of Christ, of humility, so that here you might continue And that whenever I stand before Christ, the buttons burst because you've been faithful. Because you've made it. And I will rejoice. Listen to what he says. This is what's so awesome. He makes an interesting statement here. He says, but even if I am being poured out, don't forget what's going on in Paul's life. Okay? Paul is in prison. Paul does not yet know his fate. Paul does not yet know if he is going to be executed or if he's going to be freed. He is in prison. And he has not yet appeared before Caesar. And he doesn't know his fate. And he is very aware right now that this may be it. And in fact, for the cause of Christ, he may be pouring out his life. And he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, in other words, my life is given, and he says, poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. What was their sacrifice? What was their service? Remember, they had given to support his ministry, to ensure that he was going to... You know, one of the things that delights me about this church is the way you guys give the missions. For a small little church, you guys have given astounding amounts. Every mission offering that we take. And I'm so amazed at that. That you guys do that. But that's exactly what the church in Philippi did. They invested in Paul, who was their missionary that they sent out. They invested in what he was doing so that he could continue to give on. And Paul is commending them here. And he says, even... you've given that sacrifice, and if my blood fulfilling the sacrifice and doing the things that you sacrificed for, if my blood is poured out, listen to what he says. He says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Right here you have the key to the entire book of Philippians. Philippians is called the book of joy. Okay? And here Paul is telling you why. He's telling you why. He's telling you, I have invested fully in you. You've been faithful to this. I encourage you to continue to be. And if my sacrifice, if I sacrifice myself in order or have to be sacrificed, then I'm fine with that because I have joy. I am filled with joy at being able to serve you. Remember, that's where service, that's where joy comes from. Serving others. That's what Christ told us. See how all this is connected from the beginning of Philippians 2 all the way to here? Okay, it's all connected. He's telling them to have the attitude of a servant so that you can experience the joy that Paul is experiencing right here. And he says, I rejoice in this. You know, there's a couple things that happen that I look at in our society. I've got to philosophize here for just a few moments, okay? Please bear with me. I know my batteries are going to go out again. Okay, all right. I know I'm going long, but here, I just need you to... We are in a society that right now that doesn't value service, that doesn't value these qualities that Paul has been talking about, that Christ exemplified for us. We live in a society that says, give me, give me, give me, constantly. Is asking for everything. We live in a society where you are responsible for my happiness. Isn't that, and I'm gonna get just a little bit political, okay? I try not to let too many of my political opinions stick out, but I'm going to. The problem I have with socialism and communism is that they're taking from you in order to meet my need. Is exactly what it is. See, I believe very strongly in what the Ten Commandments say, okay? I believe that God laid down social rules for us. We're not to steal. And see, when I see that the government reaches in your pocket, takes out money from your pocket, and gives it to somebody else, to me, that's theft. And that is where it comes, where it says, you have to make me happy. Give me the money out of your pocket so that I can have health care. Give me the money out of your pocket so that I can have housing. Give me the money out of your pocket so I can be cared for. See, and that's where I have problems with socialism and communism. But the reality is those simply reflect the attitude of our society today. We're looking everywhere for other people to make us happy. Happiness is dependent upon the things that happen around you. But Paul's not talking about happiness. He says, I rejoice. He's talking about joy. Where does joy come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul tells the gifts of the Spirit are love. What's the second one? Joy. That comes from God. It comes from that relationship with God where you know who He is. And you're at peace with who you are. Linda Phillips is facing the greatest crisis of her life. And yet her heart is at peace. She has joy. Do you see? There's a difference. Because in Christ, I'm not dependent upon you to make me happy. I find the happiness, the joy in my relationship with Christ. I find that happiness at peace in that relationship with Christ. C.S. Lewis kind of put it this way. Let's see if I can get it. He's talking about all of life and our decisions of life can be summed up into three ships. Okay? If you had three ships and you sent them out from port, and those three ships set out on a journey. He said, the decisions that you have to make in your life are based upon that. He says, the first of that is your personal ethics. Okay? It's kind of like that ship is now left port. It's got to now figure out how not to sink. All right? The people that are on that ship, the sailors there, they've got to make sure that boat doesn't sink. In a sense, that's the personal ethics that each of us have. It's the fact that each of us has to figure out the course for the character that we have, okay? What are the decisions that we're going to make? How are we going to live our life? How are we going to put in sync the values that we have and that we speak about and the way we live our daily life? Is our character going to match our convictions, okay? And that is the ship that we have. We could call that our personal ethics. The second ship is what we might call our social ethics. In other words, we got to figure out, now that I'm sitting in the water and I'm going straight, how do I keep from running into the other ships? How do I keep from bumping into them and knocking them off course? How do I keep from and we learn how to interact with other people. It's the social ethics, okay? It's how I learn to have this give and take with you, where I respect the desires that you have, but I don't insist that you take care of my needs, kind of thing. It's how do I balance these social ethics? It's where we live in this relationship where we have to figure out what laws are the laws that our nation is going to enforce. Are we constantly going to be looking at what we can get from other people? Are we going to give work and honor? We're going to offer fair prices, live in a good conscience with others. So that's the social ethics. And the third question the sailors have to ask on their ship is, what's our destination? You see, I think that's the problem that our country faces now. See, we're busy on this ship, and we don't know what our destination is. As a nation, and possibly it's because as individuals we haven't figured that out. We're busy island hopping. We're going over here and stopping at this island and saying, oh, what do you got over here? Oh, I want this and this and this. I'm bored. Let's go to the next island. We run over to this one and we get this, this, and this, and I'm bored. And we don't know that our destination needs to be eternity. Our destination is ahead of us. It's not these little stops that we make here and there. Our destination is eternity. It's a relationship with God. And the consequence is we're unfulfilled because what the islands offer us isn't satisfying. We're unfulfilled. We can only find the peace. We can only find the joy, the love, as we pursue a relationship with God in eternity. Our world today, our society today, has been told there is no God. They've been told that there is no God. There is no sense of eternity. And this is why we're banging off the walls. Because we don't understand the perspective. Paul says, I've invested my life in you because I serve the God of eternity. The God who came and served you. Do you want your life to have meaning? Do you want it to have focus? Do you want it to have purpose? Then you need to get your life in line with the God of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that in this time that we have here, that you're going to come and speak to our hearts. I know, God, that every day I wake up, I have to make a choice. And I have to confess, God, too often times I fail to see my destination of eternity. I pray, God, that just like Paul, that my eyes can be open, that I can see the eternity that you're preparing me for. And that, Father, even if my life is consumed in service to you, that I'll know that the investment is worth it. I pray, God, that I might look away from the things of this world and follow you. I pray that, Father, for each of my brothers and sisters that are here today. May we serve you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for your attention today. I've already taken up more of your time. Go in God's grace. Go in his peace.